Invite you to take your Bibles, if you will. There's one there in the pew rack in front of you as well for your convenience, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We have been going through the book of 1 Peter, talking about persecution and the suffering that results from that persecution, primarily to these scattered Christians who Peter is writing to. And in chapter 1, it tells us who those or where those provinces are that they are scattered throughout. But we've been talking a lot about persecution, about suffering. In fact, pretty much most of Peter's letter is primarily about suffering because of persecution. Peter keeps challenging these Christians who are scattered and are suffering severe suffering because of the persecution they are experiencing, challenging them to remember what's ahead. And we see that in chapter 1, verse 4. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for them. And he is telling them that through their suffering because of their persecution, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter also encourages these scattered Christians to remain obedient, verses 14 and 15, and do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. He also reminds them of the preciousness of God, or preciousness of the Word of God, where the Word of God in verse 25 remains forever. And then we come to chapter 2 and verse 9, where he tells them, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So despite the persecution, despite the suffering they are experiencing, they're to still proclaim their transformation from darkness to light. And that is obviously through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he was crucified on a cross, that he was buried, and then he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. I see four things that Peter is telling these persecuted Christians as they are suffering for him or for Christ. And that is, if you're following on your outlines, point number one, expect suffering. Expect suffering. These Christians are suffering through their persecution. I just can't seem to get my mic to stay on today, so bear with me here. Maybe my ear shrunk in the night, I don't know. But Peter says here in our text in chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. In other words, the suffering you're experiencing because of the persecution you're experiencing is inevitable. It's going to come. It's expected. So when this inevitable fiery trial comes, don't be surprised at its arrival. In fact, don't think it's something strange that is all of a sudden just happening to you out of nowhere. Persecution and suffering is a normal way of life for a Christian, especially those who live in an area, when you become a Christian, the cost was terrific. And who Peter is writing to, at that time, the authority in Rome was Nero. And we know Nero and his story. He was famous for persecuting Christians. Christians were imprisoned and they were put on racks and stretched and they were boiled alive in hot oil. They were hanged. They were poured over with hot tar and lit at night for lights for the city. They were thrown alive onto the horns of wild beasts. That's just a typical life of a Christian in that era. It was not easy. It was not an easy life back then. Far from it. And so knowing that, Peter writes to these persecuted Christians in verse 12, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes." And so knowing Nero and knowing how evil and wicked and horrific things he did to the Christians, we really aren't shocked when Peter says this to these persecuted Christians. This fiery trial that's coming upon you, or that has come on you, or when it comes on you. The point Peter is making here is to expect suffering. Expect it. Don't be surprised at it. Don't be surprised when it comes. Don't think it's strange. Something is happening to you. Expect it. It's inevitable. In fact, I think what Peter is saying here is that the surprise would be if the fiery trial didn't come. Remember, John said to his readers in 1 John 3:13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And so Peter is just basically echoing what these other writers, these other disciples, and what Jesus has already voiced about persecution and about suffering. You will suffer. Expect it. That's the cost of becoming a Christian. That's the cost of discipleship. Godly lives in an ungodly world confront that world, and you become unwelcomed. And so you're persecuted, and you suffer in that persecution. Just the Christian's goodness alone, doing what's good, doing what's right, will bring suffering from a wicked and evil world. And when you add to that, the command that Jesus gives in Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations," well, that becomes offensive to a wicked and evil world. But that's the price of discipleship. That's exactly what Jesus was referring to, was it not? When he says to his disciples in Luke chapter 14, verse 28, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost?" Consider the cost. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we don't really think about what the cost is going to cost us. But Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." There is a cost, there is a price to pay for discipleship, for our salvation. Yes, Jesus paid for the salvation on the cross. But when it comes to us believing in the gospel that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts, Romans 10:9, that God raised Jesus from the dead, it says, "You shall be saved." We think little of the cost of that. Well, life will now be a bed of roses. No, it's not. Jesus came that we might have life and have it to the fullest, live it more abundantly. He also gives us eternal life, which we're so grateful for. That's His grace and His mercy. But with it comes a cost. And these scattered Christians were experiencing that cost. The price was great. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Taking up our cross means pain. It means suffering. It could mean even death. There's definitely a price, a cost to pay for being a Christian. But notice that Peter uses in verse 12 of chapter 4, he says, "Beloved." He had just used that word before in chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved." What's his purpose for using that? What's he saying? I think it's a pastoral term, beloved. He shows care. He shows love to those to whom he is writing to. It's a word of tenderness. It's a word of compassion. It's a word of affection, a word of caring. He's reminding his readers that, look, I love you. But more than that, God loves you. And despite what you are experiencing, despite what you are presently going through, there's love from all the brothers and sisters in Christ from around the world, but more than that, more important than that, there's love from Almighty God coming down on you. Now, you might think that under severe persecution with suffering, the temptation might be there to think that God's removed himself. He's left you alone to figure this out on your own. Guys, don't be amazed that you're being persecuted. Don't be surprised or shocked that life is difficult. And when someone comes along and takes issue with your testimony, don't be surprised at that, because persecution and suffering goes right with the life of a Christian. Christianity never promises immunity. Christianity never promises immunity from suffering. But it does promise this. You ready for it? It promises suffering. Suffering. So what's the bottom line here? Oh, we can reject Christ and his free offer of salvation, his gift of the cross. All of our life, and we end our life, and we end up in hell suffering for all eternity, or we can come to Christ, become a Christian, and for a brief time span, experience suffering because of persecution. And I don't know about you, but I think I'd rather take a few shots here on earth rather than spend an eternity in hell. But a lot of people seem to live under that illusion that if you claim Christ, if you name the name of Christ and you serve the church, God will eliminate your difficulty. Well, I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad news, but that is not true. The more effective you are to God, the more faithful you are to minister on his behalf, the more that stimulates animosity towards you. That's just the equation. That's how it works. So don't be surprised. Don't be surprised, verse 12, at this fiery trial, or some of your Bibles may say fiery ordeal. Literally, it means burning. It's like a furnace hot that's burning. It's not talking about any trouble that may come your way. It's talking about persecution for your faith because you identify with Christ. But God allows it. God allows it to come our way. Why? Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at this fiery ordeal or fiery trial when it comes upon you to what? Test you. It will prove the genuineness of your Christianity. Suffering for the sake of Christ reveals who's genuine. There's not going to be any phonies around. Job 23:10 says, but he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. So Peter says, it's inevitable. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, there's going to be suffering involved. It's going to be a cost. There's going to be a price to pay. So expect it. Fortunately, here in America, we don't really know what that's like. But other parts of this country do. I get the magazine from the Persecuted Church. And just reading through that, it's amazing what those Christians go through. The persecution, which leads to suffering, which leads to understanding they are loved by Christians all over the world, but more importantly, they are loved by God. God never leaves them. He never forsakes them. But they're going through a fiery ordeal, a fiery trial. And they'll come through as gold. Number two, we see here in verses 13 and 14, we are to rejoice in suffering. We don't only expect it, it's going to come, but we rejoice when it comes. Verse 13 and 14. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I see two types of rejoicing here. There's a future rejoicing as well as a present rejoicing. And that's the right attitude to have, which is very difficult for us to think about and for us to understand. Have an attitude of rejoicing when we're going through persecution and suffering for that persecution? Yeah. Anything the world brings against us, we're to rejoice. Why? Because we are in Christ. And that should be cause for rejoicing. So, what's our motivation? What's our motivation to rejoice? More importantly, what's our motivation to continuously rejoice? Well, again, here we see a future and a present. Here's the future motivation, verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. What does it mean we share Christ's sufferings? We talked about this in the past. Jesus suffered at the hands of evil, wicked men, and he suffered because he did what was right. The Gospel of Mark tells us he went around doing good. All that Jesus did was right. All that Jesus did was good. He didn't do what was wrong. He always did what was right. He spoke the truth. Now, Peter isn't saying we're going to suffer the same way as Jesus suffered. So how are we going to suffer? Remember what Jesus told his disciples there in John. The world hates me, so it's going to hate you. So when they attack you, they're attacking me. Remember Saul on the way to Damascus? Jesus confronts him and Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting the Christians. But by so doing, he was persecuting Jesus. So we take the blows that are really meant for Christ. I don't know if you received the last prayer letter from Ed Kleiman. He talked about a neighbor of his who crossed the street and came and told Ed that people just aren't listening to the story of Jesus these days. And he was ready to give up sharing about Jesus. Most of the talk today is about the upcoming election, is it not? And what's going on in the world. Well, Ed is planning to talk to his neighbor to keep on encouraging him to keep on talking about Christ. Maybe someone will open up. Maybe someone will respond. Do what's right. Speak the truth. It's suffering for righteousness' sake. And that's what Jesus suffered, for righteousness' sake. So when we suffer, we share in Christ's sufferings, not in atoning suffering as he did on the cross, but in the same kind of suffering for righteousness' sake, where we learned earlier that we take the blows for Christ when we are persecuted. So what's the future motivation? To the degree you suffer for righteousness' sake here, is to that same degree you will be rewarded in heaven. There's a balance here. And in that, we will rejoice. Remember Jesus said in Luke 6, 22 and 23, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. He says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. That's our motivation, to rejoice in our time of persecution, in our time of suffering, because of the rewards we will receive in heaven. But there's a present motivation as well for while we are still on this earth. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. When you are insulted, when you are treated unfairly and unkindly and unlovingly and unjustly, well, what now? Rejoice. Why? It's for the name of Christ. We rejoice for the name of Christ. What does that mean? It means being a representative of who he is, all that he is. His name sums up all that he is. It's not that you just bear his name in your heart and your mind. It's going beyond that and proclaiming that name, the name of Christ. That same illustration of Saul on the road to Damascus. Remember, Jesus told Ananias, go, for Saul, who later became Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. We carry the name. Expect suffering. But when that suffering comes, rejoice that you suffer because of the name of Christ. It says here in verse 14, you will be blessed. How? It's actually benefited, I think is a better word, because the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. Does that mean the Holy Spirit all of a sudden just comes down on you and takes a nap? No. He's the one who gives you strength. He's the one who empowers you to make it through that period of suffering during that persecution. He refreshingly takes over, gives you new life. He becomes the dominant power in the midst of our suffering. And that right there is cause for rejoicing, is it not? Present rejoicing and future rejoicing. Well, another thing I see here that Peter is telling these persecuted Christians is not only expect suffering, not only rejoice because you're suffering, because of the rewards future, and you'll be blessed and benefited right now in that suffering. But number three, once in a while, evaluate why you're suffering. Why am I suffering? What's the purpose? Look at verse 15. Peter gives us a clue here. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. These four evils mentioned in this verse really show to us a characteristic of an ungenerated lifestyle. And Peter uses them as an illustration of unacceptable suffering. Don't suffer as a murderer. Don't go out and kill someone and think because you're going to trial and you're guilty and you're put in jail and you may even die for it. Don't moan and groan about that. Don't think that's cause for suffering. Same is true for a thief. What about an evildoer? An evildoer is a term that encompasses what murder and thief already do. Well, no, let me back that up a minute. Evildoer, the word evildoer encompasses everything else besides murder and thievery. All the evil, all the wickedness. Don't find yourself there and think that you're suffering because you're an evil, wicked person who does nothing but evil. But then he adds meddler. People often tell me I meddle into their life a lot. Is that what he's talking about? No, I don't think so. That I meddle into their life when I preach. Let me clarify that. What's he talking about? Well, this is the only time this word is used in the whole entire New Testament. So it's kind of hard on that basis to define. Some think it means busybody. Some think it means nosy, being nosy. Some think it means mischief maker or troublemaker. But here's the interesting thing about this word meddler. It's the Greek word that literally means overseer. Now, we know other uses of that word in the New Testament for elders, for pastors. That's not the same word. Wives, when you look over your husband's shoulder to read or see what he's looking at or reading, husbands, when you look over your wife's shoulder to see what she's reading or looking at, you want to turn and say, mind your own business. That's what the word is. You're meddling into where you don't belong. That's what Peter is saying. I think more specific, though, it's a cultural thing. But yet even more specific, it's government. Don't meddle into government. God has placed you here as a Christian. Do your work. Support government. the church you attend, give, pray, share the gospel, witness, leave the government to other things. Do your proper duty as a citizen of this nation and vote. But don't become a troublemaker, an overseer in a place where you don't belong that messes up the culture, that disrupts that culture. I think that's Peter's point here. And so we have to evaluate. Why am I suffering? Is it because I'm a murderer? Is it because I'm a thief? I've stolen things? Is it because all I do is evil? Is it because I meddle into society, into culture, and I'm known as a troublemaker in this city, in this town, in this culture, in this area? Or is it because I'm suffering for righteousness' sake? Why am I suffering? Well, notice verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, there's the contrast, there's the difference. If you suffer as a follower of Christ, verse 16, let him, that is the follower of Christ, not be ashamed. Oh, I get it now. If I'm suffering because I'm a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler into society, I should be ashamed as a Christian. But if you suffer for being a Christian, don't be ashamed. But what? Verse 16. Let him glorify God in that name. What name is that? Christian, a follower of Christ, who you are, a representative of his. And praise God for the privilege of being given that name, Christian. Why? Because you share in his sufferings, and the Spirit of glory is strengthening you, empowering you. Now look at verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and it begins with us. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What's he saying? He's saying this. When you suffer in persecution because of your faith in Christ, the end is getting closer. Remember, we looked at verse 7 last week. The end of all things is near. It's at hand. He says here in verse 17, for it is time. The word time doesn't mean you look at your watch or your clock and see what time it is. It's relates to a crucial moment in history. And when Peter is speaking about judgment here, he's not talking about condemnation. It's more testing and purging and purifying. What does that look like? It goes all the way back to the cross where Jesus died for the sin of mankind, where God first judged man's sins on the cross of Christ. And ever since, we who are Christians, who belong to this universal family of Christ followers, we're being cleansed, we're being purified, we're being purged of our sins as we confess those sins and we consecrate ourselves. We set ourselves apart for Him. We become holy to Christ. So what's Peter saying? I think he's saying get your act together. Confess your sins. Take a spiritual bath. Get cleaned up spiritually. Why? Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Verse 17, for it is time for cleansing to begin at the household of God. It's time for the church to get with it. To forget what lies behind and press on towards the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So are you suffering today? Evaluate why you're suffering. Is it a pity party, or is it truly suffering for the name of Christ because of who you are in Christ as a Christian? Verse 18. This is interesting. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? What does he mean, and if the righteous is scarcely saved? Remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. I trust all of us have found that narrow gate. We're not looking for the wide gate. That only leads to destruction, and you'll be with a whole mess of people. But few are the people who find this narrow gate. So, obeying the gospel of God, when Peter uses that term, he means, are you sharing in, are you experiencing what the gospel offers us? Life, abundant and eternal. So I think verse 18 comes from Proverbs 11:31, and I think it's a great question. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? What will become of them? I think we know what will become of them. They are those who go through the wide gate, which leads to destruction. So evaluate your suffering. And last, number four, we expect suffering, we rejoice in that suffering. We must evaluate it once in a while. So what do we do? Number four, entrust yourself to God. Entrust yourself to God. Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. A sinner, a godless person, will not and cannot entrust themselves to God. But you and I can in the midst of our suffering, because we know and understand that suffering is for purifying, it's for correcting, it's for purging out the bad and the old, that God uses it to test us, to make us more useful, and on that basis, entrust to Him your very soul. It's His purpose that we suffer, it's His intended purpose that we suffer. This word entrust is a banking term. It means to deposit for safekeeping, just like in 1 Peter 1:4, kept in heaven for us that inheritance. We do the same with our very souls, with our suffering as Christians in Christ. We give it to Him to guard it for safekeeping. Peter says, give your life to God, for He alone can and will sustain you in the midst of great suffering. And He is trustworthy and He is faithful. And notice verse 19 ends, while doing good. Some of your translations will say, in doing what is right. That's something we need to be doing every moment of every day. Doing good. Doing what is right. That was Jesus' life. Yes, He suffered and persecuted and even died for that. We have His name. That's our life as well, as a true follower of His. A man by the name of Jeffrey Bull, and I'll close with this, at the age of 30, was imprisoned by Chinese communists for 3 years and 2 months. Some of that time was in solitary confinement where he was half-starved and beaten, threatened, and brainwashed. He was definitely holding on to some power of objectivity in his brain by making, at one time, a special study of 6 different types of mosquitoes that were in his cell during solitary confinement. But it was also during that time that he composed a long poem. I won't read the whole thing. Let me just read a very small portion of it to us. This is what he said in the midst of his suffering. He wrote, let not thy face grow dim, dear God, nor sense of thee depart. Let not the memory of thy word burn low within my heart. Let not my spirit, Lord, grow numb through loneliness or fears. Let not my heart to doubt succumb and keep my eyes from tears. Let not the distance come between as months and years increase. Let not the darkness close me in. Let not me lose thy peace. Let not the pressure of the foe crush out my love for thee. Let not the tiredness and the woe eclipse thy victory. For thy joy is my joy, and my hope thy day. And thy kingdom, gracious God, shall never pass away. Guys, that's the kind of confidence we need during our times of suffering, during our times of persecution. Respond in the right way to your suffering. Expect it. Rejoice in it. Evaluate it. Am I suffering for the right reason? But ultimately, entrust your very life to Him who will sustain you and keep you. His Holy Spirit will come and rest on you, empower you, give you strength. And on that, we can rest. Let's pray. Father, we have yet to experience what other men and women, followers of Jesus Christ, experience throughout this world. It's coming. Help us to stand strong for you. The Holy Spirit who indwells us, may He even rest upon us to refresh us and sustain us and empower us to stand. As we are refined and purged and purified, as a body of Christ, the family of God, your church, the Lord, when suffering comes, we will entrust our very lives, our very souls to you. The church has as its foundation Jesus Christ, who was persecuted and suffered through that persecution, even to the point of death. But he was obedient to death, even death on the cross. And yet, Father, you exalted him. You gave him a name that is above every name. And at that name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As we look forward to that time, Father, give us what we need to bear under the weight of suffering when it comes. And may we suffer for the right reason. Not as a murderer, not as a thief, not as an evildoer, not even as a meddler. But suffer for your name's sake. As we do what is right, as we do what is good, as we speak the truth and speak it in love, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.